Appreciate your singing this morning. That's always a blessing to me, something I look forward to when we come to chapel. Private Eddie Slovic holds a unique and tragic distinction among those Americans that served in the military during World War II. 16 million Americans served in the military in World War II, but Private Eddie Slovic was one of a kind. Slovic was a Polish-American from Detroit that had several brushes with the law, resulting in two stints in prison. He was classified, actually, as morally unfit for duty when the war started, but by 1944, when more men were needed, he was reclassified and drafted. What made Slovic unique? Private Slovic was executed by the U.S. military. However, the U.S. military executed actually 102 of its soldiers during World War II, so Slovic wasn't unique because of his execution, but for the crime he committed. Slovic was the first soldier since the Civil War who was executed for desertion. 48 other soldiers were sentenced to death for desertion, but only Eddie Slovic was actually executed. He actually remains the only soldier in the U.S. military executed for desertion in the 20th century, and we had a lot of wars that century. Why? Well, his appeal for clemency, which everyone would appeal for clemency, came at the wrong time. General Eisenhower received it during the surprise counterattack by the Germans at the Battle of the Bulge, when the rates of desertion across the army had begun to increase. And Eisenhower believed it was necessary to discourage further desertions. But the most important reason for Slovic's execution was that the evidence was in his own handwriting. Private Slovic actually wrote a note admitting his desertion and claiming that if returned to his unit, he would do it again. Twice he was offered the chance to tear up his note, and twice he refused. Throughout history and in militaries around the world, desertion has been a most serious crime. Morale is gravely affected when an army cannot count on its members to fight. The German army in World War II executed 15,000 for desertion. The Soviet army in World War II executed 158,000 for desertion. The U.S. military executed one, Private Eddie Slovic. In our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews calls the abandonment of the church desertion. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 is where we'll be this morning. The word used in verse 25 is actually ekkatalipo, which has a range of meaning that includes to cease from an activity, to stop, to forsake, to leave in straits, to leave in the lurch, and to desert, even as serious as to desert one who is in danger. Slovic assumed that he would face some prison time, but that there wouldn't be any more serious consequences to his desertion than that. And he'd already been in prison, so he wasn't that concerned. He really didn't expect his desertion to make any real difference in his life. It's just desertion. Other soldiers had done it, so what? There are too many Christians that are negligent in their commitment to the local church, and they don't expect that it actually makes any difference to their spiritual lives. But the author of Hebrews says that forsaking the church is not a small offense. You need the church. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 is the paragraph, and it's a longer paragraph than I can preach in chapel today. So what I'd like to do is just give you a summary of the first few verses in the paragraph, and then we'll get to the verses 24 and 25 that are on the church. That's the topic that I'm supposed to preach about today. So the entire paragraph teaches us that because of all that Jesus has done for you and because of what he's done to you, you should be different. You should change. So what does that change look like? Well, in verses 19 through 22, we learn that it looks like coming to Jesus, that you can come to Jesus. You realize it's possible to approach an authority in one of two ways, isn't it? You can come fearfully or you can come confidently because you've done nothing wrong. If you got a surprise request today to meet with Noah Kephart, would you come confidently or would you come fearfully? If Dr. Rathbun or Academic Dean asked to meet with you, it's the end of the semester, would you come fearfully or confidently? confidently is how Jesus wants us to approach him. And we know this because our passage tells us that. It says, come confidently in verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that word confidence there could be translated complete freedom, having the right to enter or free access, that there should be nothing hindering us from coming to the heavenly holy place where God dwells. So with Noah Kephart or Dr. Rathbun, you might have confidence because you rack your brain and you say, I am sure I have done nothing wrong. But that's not why we have confidence when we come to Jesus. We can only have confidence because we're not entering on our own merits. We're entering by the blood of Jesus. We have free access into the heavenly tabernacle. We have access to God. The Old Testament was all about exclusion from the Holy of Holies, even for the priests. Only one could enter, the high priest, and only once a year. And now the door has been swung wide open. Any believer can come to God. Jesus established, he says here, a new and living way to God. The idea is that Jesus blazed a trail, and a trail that still remains open. So if you've trusted Christ, you can come with confidence. There's no accusation against you. All have been wiped away because of Christ's death. But you can also come by faith. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this faith is the result of Christ's work on our behalf, that we trust his work. We believe that it was sufficient, that it was enough, that nothing else is needed. And we can come because we're clean. Verse 22 describes our cleansing from sin, that our hearts are now purified by Christ's blood and our bodies are washed with pure water. When you get saved, you are spiritually cleansed. So one change that comes from Jesus' sacrifice and high priestly work on our behalf is that we now come to Jesus. We don't run from God. We don't hide from God. We don't have to anymore. The second change is that we continue with Jesus. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So since all of this is true, let's continue to confess our hope without any doubt. Why no doubt? Because Jesus promised and he is faithful. He keeps promises. Jesus is God, and he can keep what he promised. So if you waver in coming to God, it's not because the promise isn't sure. It's because of you. The promise is sure. Jesus made it. So continue with Jesus. Hold on to your hope. Now, the third change that this paragraph teaches, and this is where we're going to spend our time this morning, is live together for Jesus. That's verses 24 and 25. This is the emphasis of these final two verses in the paragraph. The passage here gets more practical the farther we get into it. Theology, we believe, leads to practice. This paragraph is actually one long sentence in the Greek New Testament. Truth is not disconnected from behavior in the New Testament. What you believe affects how you live. And believing that you can come to Jesus with confidence because of what our great high priest has done for us changes us. It makes us people that want to be with other believers. Live together for Jesus is the emphasis. There are no Lone Ranger Christians that are pleasing God. You cannot live apart from the local church and be doing okay. You need the church. And we need the church for at least three reasons. The first is that the church motivates Christ-like action. That's verse 24. It motivates Christ-like action. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So you and I are supposed to show concern for the fellowship of believers according to this verse. So where does that happen? It's in the church. Verses 24 and 25 are talking about behavior that happens in the local church. It can't be the universal church because you can't fulfill verses 24 and 25 in the universal church. They can only be done in a local body of believers. You see, your faith is not just about you. The author of Hebrews wants us to grow together. Individualistic Christianity is not genuine Christianity. Together, according to this verse, We're supposed to brainstorm ways to motivate Christ-like action. It's a word that actually means to carefully consider or to think about. So what are we supposed to think about? How to stir each other up to love and good works. So a church needs to be thinking about ways to encourage godly behavior. The ESV uses the phrase stir up. The New American says stimulate. It's possible to translate it as encourage. It's actually a word that is normally used with anger. It's the idea of provoking someone to anger. And we all know what that feels like because we've all been provoked to anger, right? Maybe your roommate or your sibling is especially good at this in your life. Obviously, that's a negative use, and here we have a positive use of the word. So can you provoke, encourage, stimulate, or stir up good behavior in others? Yeah, but not from a distance. Maybe you think social media has changed that because it seems to be the nexus of provoking anger in our world, and not so much provoking godly behavior, but definitely anger. But social media, live streaming, cannot replace the church. The church was God's plan in the first century, and it's his plan today. If you are not in church, you cannot encourage others, nor can you be motivated to adopt Christ-like action. So we're supposed to brainstorm ideas on how to encourage each other to love and do good works. They flourish in community, not in isolation. It can't happen if we keep ourselves at a distance from the local church. I like the word motivate. A few years ago, my family kind of adopted this word because of my oldest son's influence. In his first year at the Naval Academy, upperclassmen would use this word whenever his appearance wasn't quite right. As you can imagine, at a surface academy, they have all sorts of rules for how you're supposed to dress. For example, if his socks were not pulled up, he would hear things like, "You better motivate those socks, plebe," which is kind of an off-brand use of the word. What we have here is that you and I are supposed to be motivated to do right. And guess where the author of Hebrews believes that happens? That it happens in church. That we don't motivate ourselves. Christianity is not individualistic. It's not solitary. We motivate each other in community. What are we supposed to be motivated to do? Let's encourage each other to love, the most Christian virtue. Is there a virtue that is more distinct to Christianity than love? I don't think so. Do you think of love when you think of atheism? Do you think of love when you think of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism? You don't. Christianity is known for its love. That's our virtue because our God is love. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. But saying love is distinct to Christianity doesn't mean that it's natural to us, right? We need to be motivated to love. We don't motivate ourselves. If there's a common sin of American Christianity, it's probably to downplay the importance of the church. Many American Christians really believe that they can survive spiritually without the church. And probably in America, it's because our country is great at creating self-reliant individuals. That's probably part of it. It's also probably because many Christians have such a pathetic spiritual life that they don't notice any difference when they remove themselves from church. And it could also be, in some cases, that some that claim to be Christians in fact aren't. So some that claim Christianity don't actually possess Christ. And of course, pseudo-believers aren't going to notice any difference when they leave the church. So attending your local church is good for your spiritual life. Not attending is bad for your spiritual life. We encourage each other to love. Love is not natural. It's a spiritual value. And we encourage each other to good works. We just don't sit around and emote with each other. We just don't commiserate in our suffering and persecution. We actively pursue good behavior in our world. We provoke each other to this. Good works, not because they pay for our sins, but because Jesus is worthy of our service. The good works are a natural response or a consequence of Christ's atonement, his high priestly work on our behalf. So how are we encouraged to love and good works? Well, it's God's plan that in church we have heavy doses of scripture, prayer, preaching, singing, fellowship, and those done together help motivate us to love and good works. You need the church. The church motivates Christ-like action. The church also meets together faithfully. That's what verse 25 tells us. It meets together faithfully, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this is probably the verse that most of us are familiar with from this paragraph in Hebrews. It's pretty clear. Don't desert the assembly. That's actually the word that's used, as I said. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of abandoning God and his ways. That's the context it's used in the Old Testament. The same word is used in Hebrews 13:5, just a few chapters later. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus won't desert you. You should not desert his church. We're told here that withdrawing from the assembly is equivalent to deserting fellow believers. And it's a strong word that seems very serious. It's as if God doesn't take his church lightly, and clearly he doesn't. We know this because of passages that describe the church as a body. Let me read a section that makes this point clearly in 1 Corinthians. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, tells us that we're all members of the body, that we don't all have the same function, just like the members of a physical body don't all have the same function, but we're all part of a body, and each member is important. Verse 21 is the verse that contradicts our independent spiritual lives. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need each other. If you were walking across campus and came across a human hand on the ground, you would immediately know that something was wrong, right? You would figure that out. Hands are not supposed to take off on their own. If you were in a lab, and for some reason they had a foot in a jar in this lab, and you would know that that foot is not alive. You wouldn't have to get it out and test it for a pulse to know this. Body parts cannot live by themselves. They're not meant to be independent, to go off on their own. And if the scientist in the lab told you that that foot in the jar was doing fine, you would not believe him. It can't be doing fine if it's separated from the body. And neither can you. That's why Paul's picture of the church is so powerful. If you're the hand and you're regularly deserting the fellowship, then you cannot be doing well in your spiritual life. In fact, you might actually be dead. You might not actually be genuinely saved. Authentic believers want to fellowship together. They want to be with one another, just like hands want to be with the rest of the body. If you don't enjoy being at church, if you have a variety of excuses for your lack of attendance, you might want to examine if you're genuinely saved. That should be a real concern of yours. In the first century, some were abandoning the church according to verse 25. We don't know why. Our passage doesn't say. What's important is the Bible says, don't let that happen to you. Don't desert the assembly like some have. Other translations get the correct meaning by translating it as a habit. It was the habit of some to desert church. They had done it for so long that it was their routine. Some today have the bad habit of thinking church is optional, that it's way down the list of priorities, that church is great if you don't have anything else going on, but if something else comes up, church gets kicked to the curb. But that's not how this passage talks about the church. It should be your first priority. Remember, he doesn't tell them here, don't forget the church, or don't overlook the church. He says, don't desert the church. It's actually called desertion. There are no good substitutes for the church. A community of sports fans can try to be a substitute. A political cause can be a substitute. You can meet together for a cause, A family can be a substitute. An online community can be a substitute. But this passage cannot be fulfilled through an online community. It's not as if God didn't anticipate the internet. He just knew that it cannot take the place of real flesh and blood relationships meeting in church together. None of those substitutes have the power of the Holy Spirit behind them. All of them can be blessings in their right place. They can provide some of the blessings of human relationships, but they cannot replace the church. Scripture calls the abandonment of church desertion. You cannot love Christ and desert his church. Do you understand that? You can't claim to love Christ and forsake the institution for which he died. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Christ so loved the church that he died for her. The church is called the bride of Christ. Don't say you love Jesus while neglecting attendance at church. It can't be true. We said that we need to motivate Christ-like action. That's what verse 24 tells us. Well, that encouragement cannot happen except in fellowship with one another. Verse 24 cannot happen if verse 25 isn't happening. So go to church. You must. We need to live together for Jesus. Thirdly, the church also encourages one another. That's the second half of verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what's interesting about verse 25? It doesn't blame the church if you don't attend it. Did you get that? That's sometimes what a pastor hears. I don't attend church anymore because those people are hypocrites or unkind or Pharisees or too rigid or not welcoming or many other things. And all of those might be true. The church is populated with sinners who still sin. But the Bible doesn't blame the church for your desertion. It blames you. You are responsible for withdrawing from the fellowship of believers. So you don't get to say that you're not attending because this or that church is a poor example of Christ's bride. They might be, but you are responsible if you don't attend. And while it is each member's responsibility to come to church, it's our responsibility to encourage each other. And churches can be better or worse at that. That encouragement can only happen together. I think sometimes we underestimate how much our presence at church encourages other people. Yes, your words to a believer can encourage them. Your testimony and service can encourage them. But just your attendance encourages others. Is your Sunday morning worship more encouraging with the sanctuary a third full or two-thirds full? Maybe you don't get fractions. So let me just tell you that two-thirds full is more encouraging, okay? Having more people there is more encouraging, right? And what do we do while we're there? According to this passage, we encourage each other. That happens by our presence, by our passionate worship, and by our conversations with each other. You know, there actually can be a holy reason for coffee and donut time at your church. It can be a time of encouragement. It's great when a church has many people that stay after the service and talk in the lobby. They encourage each other. And we need more of this. Motivation, attendance, encouragement, as we see the day drawing near. What day is this verse referring to? Well, it's the end times, the blessed hope. As we get closer and closer to the rapture and Christ's second coming, we need the church more and more, not less and less. Are we closer to the end times than we have ever been? Yeah, every day brings us closer. Then we need the church more than we did before. We're 2,000 years removed from when this epistle was written. And if they needed the church then, how much more do we need it now? There was a sad, tragic story in the news a few weeks ago. A father had a heart incident and died in his apartment in upstate New York. What made it more tragic was he had a 2-year-old son that he was solely responsible for. And the toddler starved to death because no one knew the father had died. It was weeks before anyone called the police to ask for a welfare check on the man and his son. just a tragic story. They find the son laying on the ground in the bedroom next to his father. I think of that dad caring for his child, but not having a community of people that cared for him. No work buddies noticed he was missing. No other family kept tabs on him. No neighbors in his apartment building that were friends, apparently. And there could be all sorts of reasons. Maybe they recently moved there. Maybe he was retired. But he was separate and alone without any regular human contact. He needed a community. He needed some people that would notice quickly if he was absent. His son needed that. I think that's a metaphor for the church. That I'm sure that dad thought that he and his son were doing fine. And you might think you're doing fine spiritually without the church. When you separate yourself from the church, you actually might be beginning a slow spiritual decline. You cannot lose your salvation, but your desertion might actually prove that you're religious, but not a believer, that you need the church. College students, let me tell you something that will bless your spiritual life, that will bless your marriage. Make a commitment to having your life centered on the church. Be there to encourage others and to be encouraged. Our kids, my wife and I, our kids grew up being at church all the time. They served in church from the earliest opportunity, and I don't regret any of that. They regularly heard the gospel, and after they trusted Christ, they were regularly challenged and encouraged by God's word and God's people. For my wife and I, our marriage has been immeasurably blessed by the church. We've seen our sin and confessed it at the church. We've seen the glory of Christ and praised it at the church. Be part of your church. You need it. You're going home in about 1.5 weeks. Some college students come home from their fall semester and do as little as possible in their local church. They barely show up for any services, and they certainly don't serve. You need it. Over break, be there all the time. Show that you really believe that you need the church for your spiritual life. If your Christian life is no different without the church than with it, then maybe you don't have a Christian life. Maybe you're just religious, but not Christian. You need the church. Believe it. Live it. Don't desert the church. Let me close in prayer. Father, I appreciate your grace to us. Your truth coming through the preaching of your word is how your spirit often works in our lives. And so, God, I pray that all of us this morning would have a greater commitment to our local church, that we'd see its value for our spiritual growth, that we'd recognize that it's there that we're encouraged. It's there that we're motivated to love and to good works. It's there, Father, that we see the glories of Christ. And God, it's there that we're changed, that our spiritual life gains greater depth, that we become different people. I pray that each one of us would just reevaluate, is our life actually centered on the local church? Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary is training people to be servants in churches around the world. We have no purpose without local churches, Father. God, we're so grateful for how our churches help us, encourage us, and nourish us. Help us, Father, to not desert the church, to not forsake it. In Christ's name, amen.